Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you're not there. James chapter 1, we'll be in verse 5. Yeah, I'm amazed as I drive around Raleigh to continue to see all the construction that's going on, even with the virus things. I kind of thought we'd see a slowdown, and yet there really is none. So far, you drive around, you see crews tearing down trees, filling in ravines, constructing streets and bridges and all kinds of things, even just here next to us on 401 at Old Stage and Highway 50. You've got the 540 extension has begun, hasn't it? And you've got a lot of clearing of trees and dirt in preparation for the highway extension that's going to come through there. But imagine driving by one of these sites tomorrow and seeing brand new trucks and bulldozers and cranes sitting idle to one side. And as you look around, you notice many of the men are working, but they're using only hand tools. They're using shovels and pickaxes and wheelbarrows to move earth in preparation for the road. And you would think immediately, these guys are crazy. It'll take so much longer and perhaps even be impossible to accomplish with just these mere hand tools, if you will. Why in the world wouldn't they be using these wonderful provisions that are sitting right there that could do it far, far better than what they're doing with the hand tools? Doesn't make sense that they wouldn't be using the great resources. And today we want to focus on one of the most underused, I fear, resources available to us as believers. And in fact, we would be crazy not to use this resource, and that is God's very wisdom. The wisdom of God. Read with me in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We find here that the wisdom of God is offered freely to believers for their needed assistance. And perhaps you weren't very aware of this passage, and we want to help you see it very clearly this morning. Perhaps you simply don't think that often about either your need for wisdom or God's perfect and overwhelming wisdom. And perhaps maybe you've even been too proud or stubborn to go to God and rely on God for the wisdom that you need. But really, we need to understand through James chapter 1 that God's wisdom is only a prayer away. You know, we looked at the verses prior to this briefly on Wednesday, verses 2 through 4, and we saw the command to consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, and we briefly mentioned the reason, and that is because trials bring perseverance when we respond to them in a godly way, and that perseverance brings godly character. It really enables our faith to grow and helps us turn from sin and helps us grow in godliness. I've often said there are no McChristians in the world. There's no fast food Christians. But growing in Christ takes time and it takes trials. And these painful trials produce great faith. And you can go to the Old Testament as well as the New and see prolific or many examples of this, as the men and women of God had to go through trial to really grow and mature. But it leaves us with a big question: how do I handle these trials? How do I make it through these trials that I'm going to have to go through? And so James now turns in verse 5 through 8 to answer this critical question. And first, he's going to highlight the problem, and that is that we all lack wisdom. We all need wisdom we don't have. And then he gives us a three-part solution, and that is the right method, the right resource, and the right promise. The right method, the right resource, and the right promise. And finally, one very important requirement that we must ask in faith. We must trust in God's ability and willingness and generosity to give us the wisdom that he promises here. Well, first then we see the problem, and that is that we all lack wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what is wisdom? It is the ability to use knowledge for correct behavior. We might say the practical use of knowledge, truth in action. Again, it is the ability to use knowledge for correct behavior so we can learn God's word. And now, how do I live that out? How do I apply that? The commentator Hebert said this: the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. I think that's a good definition of wisdom. The moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with, I lost my place briefly, and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. You know, we know if you're a parent that God commands a parent that we are to love our children, to teach and train, but how do you do that on a daily basis? How do you work that out? We've just seen briefly what God says about trials, but how do I respond when the craziness of this virus changes life so drastically and brings all kinds of challenges and difficulties? Wisdom is taking the truth of God's word and applying it to each decision, each difficulty that I face in life. You know, we need to value and understand how important wisdom is. And Nicholas read for us from Proverbs 3, an extended statement that is far more valuable than jewels, far more valuable than riches. It's really one of the most, the greatest needs we have as believers in life is wisdom. Not only learning God's word, but then applying that to each situation and applying it rightly. Well, James really points here in the first phrase of verse 5 to the fact that we all need or lack wisdom. This is not a question of the sense of if or this could be a possibility. If any of you lacks wisdom, it's really saying if you lack wisdom and you will lack it. It is a first-class Greek condition, which means it's assuming that this is true. Really could be translated, if any of you lacks wisdom, and you do lack wisdom. It's not a question that some of us may not need this or some others may need it. No, we all need this. You know, that's really the first step here, is to recognize that we don't have all the wisdom we need. You know, those road builders that we mentioned that are only using the hand tools, they've got to stop and understand that's not going to work. Or, man, these tools are far better, and I need them, and start using them. You know, likewise, we need to understand we don't have the wisdom, that we lack that on our own, and we need it from God. Think about during this past week, how often did you say, I don't know what to do? Or how often did you say, I don't know what to say? Sometimes we say that many times throughout the day. I don't know what to say or do in the face of a question or a trial or a challenging situation. We often feel overwhelmed by the circumstances in life. And it really, again, points to our need for wisdom from God to know how we can or should respond, how we can work through a given trial or hardship. Barnes, the commentator Barnes, said this: we are short-sighted, we have hearts prone to sin, and there are great and important matters pertaining to duty and salvation on which we cannot but feel that we need heavenly guidance. And I hope you today already recognize that in your own life. I know I do. I would have never gotten into the ministry if I didn't know this was a reality, that God had made His wisdom available. Doesn't take long in the pastorate to realize you don't have all the wisdom. You can't handle it all yourself, not even close, that you need God's wisdom, and that's true for all of us day by day. Well, James goes on to give us this three-part solution as he continues in verse 5, and really the first part is the right method. The right method is the first part, and that is to ask. That is to ask, and it really highlights that this doesn't happen automatically or by itself. That somehow just by learning the scripture that will then automatically we have all the wisdom we need. No, we're commanded here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The scriptures are central in getting the wisdom of God, no doubt. But he's saying we must ask. Let him ask of God. And the wonderful thing is how simple that is. And how straightforward it is. There's no penance to pay for sin somehow. before we can get this wisdom. There's no requirement to give money or do good works to earn the favor of God's wisdom. Maybe think of Naaman in the Old Testament. And he was told by Elisha to do a very simple thing, wasn't he? Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And the Jordan evidently was very dirty, not a pleasant river. And yet this simple thing at first he balked at and was unwilling, but finally relented. His servant urged him and he finally was willing and was healed. This simple thing, and yet God commands and wants us to ask. Look at Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 verse 7. I think certainly humbling ourselves is a part of this, isn't it? You know, it's humbling to have to depend on others. And it's certainly part of our sin nature. I think it's part of our Western American nature. We could do it ourselves. We're big enough, strong enough. We have to humble ourselves and realize, no, we can't. And we need God's help. Verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This is wonderful encouragement again, but it's also a command that we are to ask. We are to seek. We are to knock. But it's wonderful encouragement as we'll see that God is ready and willing. God is willing to give, as we'll talk further about. What a privilege to come to the God of all the universe and lay down our needs, to ask for the wisdom that we so desperately need. Look over at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we find really James talking about the fighting and quarreling even among professing believers here, and the reason for that fighting and quarreling. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Certainly the sin nature and giving into the sinful lust is the driver here, but there's another aspect involved. You do not have because you do not ask. It says one of the reasons, one of the problems here is that you're not asking. You're not asking from God the things that you need or desire. And obviously, he goes on to say, are they good desires? Are they the right desires? God's not a genie that we just ask whatever and grant. He's only going to grant what is good and right and best for us. So we are to ask. One other passage, Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs 2. And we saw this a month and a half ago in our study of Proverbs. But we find that we are to ask with great intensity and desire. We are to seek wisdom. So it isn't just a flippant or, you know, matter of fact or casual thing, but we're to love and desire and seek wisdom. And so here in Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So there needs to be this passion and desire to know and to understand and receive God's wisdom. And he's commanding us here to ask for this intently, realizing we need it very, very much. Our lives, our spiritual lives and growth depend on it. I think ultimately what this puts the spotlight on is our prayer life, doesn't it? When we're talking about asking God for wisdom or seeking that from him, it really points to our prayer life. What is our prayer life like? Do we pray outside of mealtimes? Do we spend time every day not only studying the Word of God, but praying? Is praying something we do throughout the day? Is that a reflex that when anything difficult or challenging hits you, do you immediately pray about it? It's really something we want to develop as believers, that we readily and quickly turn to God instead of giving into fear, instead of feeling overwhelmed and depressed or discouraged. We want to turn to God and say, God, help me. God, give me the wisdom right now to know what to say to this person who just insulted me. How to respond to this very difficult or bad news I just received, or whatever the case may be. We should turn to God in prayer. Now imagine the Bank of America was advertising free cash to all takers. No requirements, no limitations. How many people do you think would show up today or tomorrow for that? Yeah, there'd be a mob and a riot. There'd be so many people. But believers, we have free access to the infinite wealth of God's wisdom. It is available right now to us. If we would but ask, if we would pray and seek God's wisdom and help, we'd be crazy, wouldn't we not, to use this rich resource? Well, the second part of this solution or answer is the right resource. Where do we seek this wisdom? And he says here, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. And as we think about God, as we think about who he is, as we think about his ability to answer here, it gives us overwhelming motivation to ask. And this idea, yeah, it would be totally crazy for us not to ask him. Because we can ask with confidence, can't we? We can ask with confidence because God has infinite ability. He has infinite wisdom. He is the source of all wisdom. Now, if you ask me about cooking and gardening, you really shouldn't have as much confidence that I can answer your question, because I'm not so good at those things as my wife is really good at those things. But if you ask me about spiritual matters, of course, then hopefully I'd be much better able. As a pastor, elder, as one who's studied and teaches regularly and been a believer for a long time, but we think of God who is the author of wisdom. God's knowledge and understanding are absolute and complete. Wisdom is not a standard outside of God, something he had to go to school to learn and to gain from someone or something else. He is the author of it. It is the expression of his mind. Look at Colossians 2. I think we saw this recently in one of our studies, Colossians 2. We find this wonderful statement about Christ, and it's written in the context of the Colossians being tempted to go after worldly wisdom, go after other philosophies outside of Christ. And Paul's writing to remind them of the sufficiency of Christ, of Christ's deity, of his godhood. And so he says at the end of verse 2, or in the middle, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, verse 3, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a powerful way to state that he is God and he has all wisdom and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice verse 4, I say this that no one delude you with persuasive argument. Because the world has its own answers, don't they? They want to tell you how you should parent. They want to tell you how you should handle your money. They want to tell you how you should approach finding a mate or how to, on and on, these different areas of life. But they're nothing in comparison to the God of all wisdom, of all knowledge. Look over at Romans 11. We saw this, Romans 11. Months ago, 6 months ago or more. But this doxology, Paul writes after he has finished now the doctrinal section, 11 chapters of Romans on salvation and God's incredible plan of salvation. Remember what he says here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depth, the vast amount that can't be quantified. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. They are unsearchable. We can't even think about or conceive of all that God knows. He is so infinitely greater and far above us. In verse 34, quoting from Isaiah 40, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Do you know that God was never in kindergarten? God was never in college. He was never in a doctoral program. He didn't need teachers or trainers. We all went through some of those stages. Some of us stopped at some point, like me, and said, no, I'm not going further. That's all I can handle. But we had to learn, and we have to grow. We have to have others who are wiser, older, teach us. But God was never in that position. He never had counselors. You know, when life goes crazy, when this virus thing all happens, God was not up there huddled with the angels and Michael and others saying, what do we do? How do we now handle this? You know, contrast that with our president. What did President Trump do? He gathered so-called experts, health people, to come and give him insight and guidance, and finance people and business people. He's got all these counselors. Why? Because he doesn't know it all. He doesn't have all the wisdom he needs to make the right decisions. He wants to take input from wise and good people to give him the insight he needs, to help him have the right answers. But God never has to seek counsel, ever. God is never stumped. He is never puzzled. He knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, everything fits into his plan, as we know. Everything is being worked out as he is determined. Again, don't listen to the world and their so-called experts. People say, well, I'm an expert in this. I've studied this all my life. Well, how many cases do you think a so-called expert could study in a lifetime? Let's give them a really big number, like 1,000 or 5,000 cases of something. And so based on that, we'll tell you how to parent, or we'll tell you how to be a good spouse in your marriage, or we'll tell you on and on. How does that compare to God? God made us. God is the creator and sustainer. There's nothing he does not know. There's nothing beyond his understanding. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and if you were here for our study of Isaiah, it won't be surprising that this would come out of Isaiah, as we have so many great, powerful statements about God, even God himself making declarations, as he does here. But we see in verse 6, let the Lord seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So God is offering forgiveness here. He's offering salvation, urging all mankind, the wicked, to come. And we're all sinners. We're all wicked apart from salvation. And God's offering compassion and forgiveness. But notice verse 8, why we should heed this, why we should listen to God. And inherently we're proud. Inherently we don't want to admit we're sinners. We don't want to admit we need Christ and his forgiveness and salvation. But notice what he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we found out that, I think if they know what they're talking about, the universe is expanding, right? So that distance is growing. If we're going to talk about as high as the heavens are above the earth, it's growing, it's ever getting greater. And that's fitting. God is infinitely greater than we are. We know so little. We're so finite in our knowledge and understanding, even if we devote our lives to learning something. And then we have our sin that gets mixed into that and messes it up. But we have a holy and righteous God who knows all things, who is all wise, and therefore he rightfully says, listen to me, heed my warning, and repent and be saved, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. Man, that should give us tremendous confidence, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that spur us to ask God daily, and anytime we struggle, anytime we need answers, to cry out to God instantly and to seek his help? Let me ask you this. If you knew Jeff Bezos, for some you may know that he's the head of Amazon and one of the richest, if not the richest man in the world. If you knew Jeff Bezos and a beggar on the street, who would you ask for money if you needed money? You'd ask Jeff, right? You'd ask the guy who's a multi, I think he's almost a trillionaire if he's not yet. He's probably closing in on it. You'd ask the one who had these infinite resources. So why would we go to the world to seek answers and wisdom for spiritual answers instead of turning to God and seeking the answer from Him who has all answers, who is the author of all wisdom. We can ask with confidence because God is able, but we can also ask with expectancy because God is willing. Now think back when you were a child. When you were a child and you wanted something from your parents, which parent did you go to ask for that thing that you wanted? You went to the one you knew was going to say yes, right? You wanted to, and kids figure this out, don't they? At a really early age. You have to be united as parents, because if you're not, they will figure it out. They'll find the crack. But they'll figure out who is more likely to give them the candy bar or to let them go outside and play or do whatever they want. They're going to go ask that parent because they know that parent is willing. The other one, not so much, if at all. And yet notice what we find back in James chapter 1 about God and His willingness to give here, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? That sounds really good. And the more we break it down, it even sounds better. Basically, you could translate it, let him ask the constantly giving God, who gives to all generously without reproach. He loves to give. Again, unbelievers want to focus on his judgment and really characterize him as an evil God, but he's not. He's a holy God, and therefore he will judge and does judge. But he's also a loving and giving God. We know he even gives to the unbeliever, doesn't he? He gave to us as unbelievers. As an evidence of his kindness, Romans 2 says, that leads them to repentance. The unbeliever sees God with a clenched fist, while the child of God should see him with an open hand. We find that God is delighted to give to his children. It's not something he has to force himself or, you know, really have to work hard at. No, he loves to give. Look down just a few verses to verse 17. Verse 13 talks about that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. So God is never the source of your temptation to sin, verse 13. But instead, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And this is so much a part of man's rejection of God and mischaracterization of God, but it's also, I fear, for believers a problem that we do not see God as the one who's giving us all that we have. Again, He's the creator, He's the sustainer, so everything we have that is good is from God. And if we understand that, then we realize He is a very giving God. The food you ate this morning, and yesterday and last week, the car you drove to come to church, the job you're working, the money you used to pay for your house. I mean, all these things actually come from God, don't they? There's intermediaries, there's things He uses to do that, but He's the one behind it all. He's the one that's enabling it all. And we don't give Him that credit oftentimes. We tend to only see horizontal instead of see vertical. That every atom in the universe is functioning according to His command, isn't it? Every atom. And so all that happens is ultimately what He is doing. Jump back to Matthew 7. We saw this earlier, Matthew 7. But there's another statement in that same section that is helpful. Matthew 7, verse 9. So we had that encouragement to seek and ask and the promise that God would give us what we need. But notice the comparison with human fathers and God as our Father. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And so even we as human fathers, and even verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, so even though we're imperfect and we're still sinners, there's a tendency even for unbelievers to give good things to their children. And when they're hungry, not to laugh at them or give them a stone. or give them even a poisonous snake. So in verse 11, if we being evil know how to give good things, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Again, characterizing God as a giving God, as a God who loves to give. It is a joy as our Heavenly Father to give to us as his children. Now, we do want to make a distinction here between believer and unbeliever. That this statement here and back in James chapter 1 is really talking about believers, isn't it? His children, those who have repented of their sins and asked Jesus to forgive them and believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, died and rose again and have given their lives to him. They become a child of God, and this promise is for believers. This promise is not for unbelievers. Psalm 34 says his ears are closed to the wicked. The only prayer of the unbeliever he hears is one of repentance, a cry for repentance. But there is no relationship there, and there is no promise of him giving them good things. He does, again, mercifully give good things as he chooses, but there's no guarantee of that. This promise does not apply to the unbeliever. And so I'd urge you today, if you're not a child of God, please repent. Please turn to Christ. Receive the greatest gift of salvation. And then as a child of God, you'll have this blessing as well of this promise of ongoing wisdom that God would give. Notice again, as we continue to think of his generosity and his willingness, again, back in James chapter 1, who gives to all generously. He gives to them generously and without finding fault. And that word generously is to be willing, to be wholehearted, to be without reserve or liberally. God is no miser. He is no penny pincher. God doesn't hoard his resources and give us just enough to get by. We know his resources are unlimited, and so he loves to pour out abundantly. This is true of salvation in Ephesians 1, that he has forgiven us abundantly, has wiped out all our sins. But now we know that God continues to give us what we need and loves to do so. Look at Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, in that great section we saw in the past regarding our salvation and the certainty of our salvation. Romans 8:32 gives us another statement about God's commitment to give us whatever we need, to give us what is best for us. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What he's saying is he gave us the greatest, most costly thing. He gave us his son. He was willing to have his son come and become a man and die in our place, a cruel, awful death, and the wrath of God was poured on him. So if he would do that, it wouldn't make sense that he would then say, well, you're on your own, or I'm not going to give you any more, or I'm just going to give you a little bit. No, he's going to give us all that we need. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? We didn't earn the salvation, did we? We were his enemies. He hated us, rightfully so, justly so, and yet he gave us his son then. How would he not now, as his children, give us all that we need? So if we know that and believe that, would it not spur us on to ask and to ask regularly and intensely when we need help and strength and wisdom? Back in James 1, we see another aspect of this giving, which is also very, very encouraging, because even as believers, we're still sinners, aren't we? And we do make mistakes. We still fall short. We don't always respond as we should in different situations or even to God. And notice what he says here. He gives to all generously and without reproach. And maybe as a child you had, or as a teenager, your parents say, you know, you did something last month, and so I'm not letting you use the car tonight. Yeah, you messed up. You know, I tried to help you a couple weeks ago, and you messed up, so I'm not helping you now. I hope that didn't happen, and it shouldn't be the way we parent. It should be, consequences should be immediate and known, and we shouldn't hold grudges. But here we have this idea that God is not one who holds grudges. is not one who's going to bring up past failures or sins even in this regard of giving wisdom. It says without reproach. And that word for reproach is very strong. It is to rail out, to revile, to chide, to charge with the wrong in a harsh or stern way. In Matthew 11:20, Jesus reproached the cities for not believing. And in Romans 15:3, it says our reproaches fell upon Christ. Obviously, there's plenty God could point to, isn't there? There's an abundance of reason for Him to refuse to give us wisdom. Mishandled trials, failure to use His resources well, rebellion or stubbornness, hard-heartedness. But the idea is that God doesn't point to past failures to determine the help He will give now. We struggle to give a second chance, but God gives us the 30th and the 40th and the ongoing chances, as He says here, without reproach. And really, this is all based on the faithful ministry of Christ as our high priest. We saw this recently as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is definitely one of my favorite books, and this is probably one of my favorite sections in Hebrews. And we'll just touch on a few verses here, but Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And what is conveyed here is that Jesus fully understands us. He walked in our footsteps. He went through all that we go through. He knows what it's like. He knows how hard it is. And of course, He persevered and was victorious. But as a result of that connection, that knowledge, that understanding, we have verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole picture of the Old Testament was one of the opposite of this, wasn't it, when you came to God? They didn't come with confidence. They came with fear and trembling. I think it was mentioned recently in Sunday school, they tied a rope around the high priest because they didn't know if he'd make it out alive. If he did something wrong, he was toast, literally. He was going to be struck down or turned to ashes. And they wanted to be able to pull his body out if there was anything left. They didn't want it laying there in the Holy of Holies, but they were afraid to go in, rightfully so, to get it. There was fear. There was trembling. The way was not open for you to go into the presence of God. But now, as we saw recently, because Christ has made the way, because He Himself has offered the once-for-all sacrifice up in heaven before the Father, and now as this high priest, we can come with boldness. We come without fear. But knowing that He is willing and ready to hear us and willing to give us what we need, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus paid it all and because Jesus is there as our advocate. We have every reason to be encouraged. When we think about God and these statements about God in verse 5, to take advantage of this promise, God is able, God is willing, God is generous. God will not find reproach, but will give to those who ask. And then finally, the third part of this is the right promise. The right promise. These are beautiful words at the end of verse 5, and it will be given to him. And it will be given to him. Remember, we're talking about the wisdom that we need, the ability to apply knowledge to life. There are the things that we ask for with that we're uncertain what God will respond. We don't know what His will is, do we? We ask for a particular job, a certain house, even a spouse. We may ask for the removal of a trial as Paul did. And ultimately, it was not God's will that that be removed. And so we have the boldness to know He'll hear us, but we also know He'll do what's best, and we don't always know what that best is. We don't always know what that will is. But we come to statements like this, and they're wonderful, blessed, calming, peaceful statements because they're a promise. It will be given to Him. That is God's commitment. That is God's promise to His children that no matter what the trial, no matter how hard and challenging and overwhelming, if we ask, He will answer. We're going to see there's one stipulation in verses 6 through 8 that we ask in faith. But let's assume that for now, God is saying He will give it. Jump over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I would compare this even to the cry of the unbeliever for forgiveness. You know, the cry of the repentant for God to hear and believing in Christ and asking for God says He will respond. He will save. There are certain things God says, I will do. And so here in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. And he goes on to say there's something we shouldn't ask for. Someone who's sinned in a serious enough way, which I think is apostasy, but we won't get off on that sidetrack. But instead, verse 14 and 15, if we know it's His will, then we ask and we know He's going to grant it. Because God is always consistent with His will. Always going to do what He says He's going to do. If you've been a believer like I have for so many years, now 40 years, I can over and over say God has never failed, never gone back on a promise, never failed to do what He said. And so this promise of James 1, it will be given to him. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, how does God answer this? How does God answer? Well, certainly the Word of God, as we learn it, as we study it, as we store it in our hearts, that's one of the ways He answers, isn't it? He brings verses back to mind. And so as we know and learn the Word of God, the Spirit draws on that knowledge to bring it to our hearts and say, well, this is, you know, we're struggling with someone and there's been challenges, and so then the statement's to forgive. Willing to forgive those who are sorry and seeking reconciliation there. How do I deal with a child? Yes, I need to spank them. The Proverbs are clear. But I do it in love and I teach them as well. The commands to teach them and train them. And so we learn and grow. Another way God works is wisdom from wise and godly older believers. Someone who's been in the faith longer. He's been around the block quite a few more times. It's always the challenge with teenagers, right? They think they have now arrived, and they know as much as their parents or anybody else that's older than them, and they're foolish in that. I think we all struggled with that, it seems like, in a few of those teenage years and young adult years. But as time goes on, we learn that, no, wait a second, we don't have near all the answers, and older people and older godly believers especially have much more wisdom. And as we get to know them and as we ask for their guidance and we're open to hear what they say, we can learn wisdom. And that's one of the ways God works, again, is to use older believers and younger believers' lives and to give and encourage with this wisdom. And certainly I think a final way is the Spirit in our hearts bringing answers, bringing thoughts to our minds at times that we hadn't thought of before, ways that we could respond or things that would help in a situation. The Spirit may give us those as we try to work through or figure something out. Well, this brings us finally to the one requirement. What a wonderful verse 5 is. What a wonderful truth that God is willing and able and abundantly will give as we ask, and He promises, I will give you this wisdom you need. But He gives one stipulation here. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. He must ask in faith. It's that common word for faith or belief. And so as we pray, we are to believe this promise. We are to believe God and what He says He's going to do. And we're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. MacArthur said it must be a request backed by genuine trust in God's character, purpose, and promises. God is able and willing, as we've seen, and so He demands that we trust Him. Now, this is not the name it and claim it approach or theology being taught here. And there are those charismatic churches and preachers that want to teach you that if you claim it, if you name it, that somehow then you're forcing the hand of God, or God's given you the ability to force His hand and He will do exactly what you say. And that's not what's being said here. That's a perversion of what this verse and others, even 1 John 5 that we saw, are. But what this is saying is we must be willing to trust Him and not doubt or waver in that trust. Notice he says, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave or surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know when you've been at the ocean recently. I was just there the other day. And actually, the waves were not very big. They were the smallest I've ever seen them. And I don't know exactly why that was. But even then, would you say that the waves of the ocean, do they picture stability or instability? Obviously, very unstable. A wave is tossed here and there. It has no firmness. It's moving continuously. And that's really what he's saying here. Don't be wavering in your trust in God to answer this, to carry out his promise. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I'm going to ask him, but you know, I don't know. I'm going to ask him, but I'm going to look to the world too. I'm going to see what the world has to say. And we'll see what seems right. No, we must trust in God. Just as we believed him regarding salvation and what he's done with his son, we must believe him regarding his promises. Why is this a big deal? He goes on, and we'll look at this here in just a few moments. He goes on to say, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's saying this is a very offensive, very evil if this ends up characterizing you in your requests of God. Why is that a big deal? Because we're dealing with God here. We're not dealing with men who are sinners and given to failure or may not follow through on what they say. We're dealing with a God who has shown now 6,000 years that he is absolutely able, absolutely faithful. He is reliable. He is the God of the universe and is worthy of our trust. It's really an act of worship, isn't it? It's really showing that we trust him, showing that we believe all that he says about himself, that we would pray a prayer like this and we would not doubt, we would not waver in unbelief. If you want an awful example of those who wavered in unbelief, just go back to the Old Testament, right? And to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. I mean, if there was ever a time where there was every reason to trust God, I mean, 10 plagues, it was like the United States back then in Egypt, the superpower of the world, and 10 plagues that decimated. I mean, imagine America being this smoking ruin and our, you know, everything is just destroyed. Crops, building, and even the firstborn of every family in the land is killed by the angel. And finally, Pharaoh says, get out of here. I mean, what else do you need to trust God? What else do you need to say, man, this is the God that he says he is, and I'm going to trust him no matter what. No matter what happens, I know that he'll do what he says, and he can do what he says. But what happens the first time that things look bad again? Because Pharaoh in his hardened, rebellious heart says, what have I just done? I'm going to go, why did I let him go? I'm going to go get them. You know, and that's just an utter and incredible example of how hard and wicked our hearts are, because he had every reason as well to say, man, this is the God he says he is, and I better stay away. I've already lost pretty much everything except my army. But now he goes and chases them, and how does Israel respond? God, you're so faithful. God, we're going to trust you. God, we know you'll take care of us. You promised to take it. No. God, you brought us out here to kill us. Why are you going to destroy us and commit genocide? I mean, that's their first response. They will not believe. They will not trust. And it happens again and again and again. What an affront to God, isn't it? What a sin against God that all that he's done, his faithfulness, and then for us to say, God, I'm not going to believe you. I'll ask, but I don't really know if you could deliver. That would be a terrible affront. Be like your child that you've cared for and provided for, and all of a sudden, let's say at age 6 or 8 or something, they doubt that you're going to take care of them, or they doubt that you love them, but you've shown them for years already. How hurtful that would be, how offensive, and yet we would do this to God. Here he's saying we must ask with faith and without any doubting. Again, what James does often is he gives this warning, and then he drives it to the point of saying, if this characterizes you, you're not a believer. you're not even a child of God. And I think that's what he does in verse 7 and 8, because I can't see verse 7 and 8 being descriptive of a believer. And again, this is, we won't take time, but if you go through James, you find these kind of statements throughout James, where he'll give the warning and then he'll take it to the worst conclusion, that of a false believer, false professor. I think it's one of the reasons James writes, is to show us what does real faith look like and what is an unbeliever. But that man ought not to think he will receive anything at all from the Lord, not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The same term is used in chapter 4, where we talked about those who are loving, going after their lusts and murdering. They're later called double-minded men. They have no foundation at all. They're like a staggering drunk. They don't have true or real faith in God. Yes, true believers can struggle with this. I'm not saying that. We all have times where we've struggled to trust God or believe, even when we ask for this. So that can happen. But if this characterizes a person, and prayer is just this foxhole thing, and I just ask at the worst moment, but I'm not really trusting, or I don't have a relationship with God, and God's saying, don't kid yourself. Don't think you can do this in the foxhole and think somehow I'm going to be obligated to help when you've spurned me over and over throughout the time leading up to this. It's not going to happen. So a warning, do we really know God? If we continually doubt, even don't have a prayer life because we don't know the Lord, we need to deal with that. We need to repent. We need to admit our sin and seek God's forgiveness and seek his love and mercy and grace through Christ. You know, I won't be going to any work sites tomorrow having to urge workers to use their equipment, will I? They'll be using it, won't they? They'll be using the deep dirt movers once it dries up again, and using the big dump trucks and all these things that make this possible to build these roads and neighborhoods and all this thing. But how many of us as Christians neglect, resist, or stubbornly refuse to turn to God for daily wisdom? Let me urge you instead to recognize this incredible resource that God has now laid at our feet, that God has given to us as his children. Let me urge you to daily, at times moment by moment, whatever the challenge, whatever the hardship, turn to God for his wisdom. Don't struggle one more step on your own. Realize that you need God's wisdom. You don't have it in yourself, that you have a limited amount, and yet you can turn to God. Remember the threefold solution, the right method, the right resource, the right promise, and make sure to meet the one requirement, ask in faith. And as you do that, God says he'll give you that wisdom every time that you need to respond to each situation in a godly, biblical way, according to his will, applying the truth from his word. And as a result, you're going to glorify God. As a result, you're going to see God continue to work in your life. And your trust and faith in him will only get stronger as you go through this process. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for these truths. Lord, we know that we are weak and frail, that we don't have even close to all the wisdom. Sometimes we see how very little wisdom we have. Help us, Lord, to admit that this morning, if we have not been. Help us to realize that if we're a child of yours, that this has been placed at our feet, that you've been given us this open door. This open door right into your presence, and this open door to tap into this abundant and unending and infinite resource of wisdom. There is no problem you do not have the answer to. There is no trial that you are not able to guide us through. As we pray and ask for this, we've seen, Lord, that you're able with all the wisdom, that you're willing to abundantly give, freely give, generously give. There's nothing that you'll withhold that we need, and this wisdom you've promised to give as we ask. Lord, help us to ask in faith, to rely on you and know that you will not fail us, to not ask conditionally or flippantly, but with a resolved and settled faith that, God, I will ask and know that in your time and way, you'll give me the insight and understanding I need as I grow in your word, as I interact with other believers, or whatever method you choose, Lord, I know you'll give it. Lord, I pray if anyone here doesn't know you, that even today could be their day of salvation. Even now, they would be willing to surrender and give their lives to you. Lord, thank you for the time we could share and the encouragement and challenge we could receive from this passage this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.